So, our first portrait of Jesus, which we'll begin now. How can you do a gospel in 2 hours? You can't, but I'll try. This is the oldest portrait that we have of Jesus. It's in the Gospel of Mark, and according to an early 2nd century witness, Mark was the interpreter of Peter. So as you, and there's very good reasons for this, as you're reading Mark, you're listening to Peter. Mark did the writing, Peter did the inspiring. So we're listening to that great apostle, and you're going to find a lot in the Gospel of Mark that you understand better when you realise Peter is sharing his experiences with us of failure and of love and of confusion and so on. The brilliance of this piece of writing, the Gospel, it's a new form of literature really, was that already there was the core Gospel. The core Gospel is here. It was about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul's letters are full of it. It's the way Jesus died that was critical, not that he died, because everybody dies. It was his way of dying in giving love. And the experiences that the community had after his death. They're the two empirical data, the pieces of data that engendered the Christian faith. Jesus' spirit was present and active in the community. That was their experience in different ways. What Mark did was he went back, thanks to Peter, and talks about what Jesus did and said during his public ministry that help make sense of what you're watching when you look at Jesus on the cross. They gave it a context. They opened it up for deeper meanings. And so the gospel itself is written in the light of the resurrection, of course. It's a reflection back. So it's full of post-resurrection experiences, of course. It has to be. That's when you write when you live. So it's doing that. It's not just a recording, but it's linking Jesus' words and actions in a very schematic way. It's an early catechism. It's very logical, which you'll get a bit of a chance to see some of, I hope, in this short time. It's likely, I'd say probable, that Mark's gospel was composed in Rome just after Nero's persecution. And this is quite, if it's right, and it probably is right, it gives a feeling to the gospel that helps. Because the gospel is written to a broken and disillusioned community. They only wanted to love. And here they are, the fire of Rome, 64 AD, you probably know. Nero, hopeless. Everyone knew he was hopeless. But he could blame the Christians for this because they didn't have any rights in law. And so they were the scapegoat and they were crucified, they were torched and tarred and around the Nero's, the Colosseum was after, that was after this time, but it was a stadium for racing, for javelins and sport and all that kind of thing. Well, it's where the Vatican now is. So it was his arena for sports, etc. And in the middle of it, they had a big thing, and he was crucified on that and buried just next to it. So this is the community that, well, what's life about? What's going on? Why hasn't Jesus returned? And what's going to happen to us? And what have we learned, etc.? So Mark is inviting the Christians of Rome to look beyond, to look at Jesus' life, to listen to Jesus' teaching, to renew their courage in the meaning that Jesus offered them, which transcends suffering and death, even the frightful persecution they've just endured. Jesus' closest disciples, were being told humbly by Peter, we were uncomprehending too. We were fearful too. We didn't know what all this talk about suffering was about. We didn't expect that from the Messiah. So, you know, we understand the feelings that you've got. Hope comes from God, they're saying, who raised Jesus from death and who's present and active through his Spirit. He was then, he has been, and he will be forever, and he is in your Roman community that's so distraught and insecure, etc. Put your security in him because it's real. The first words of the Gospel of Mark are the beginning. The Greek is Genesis, chosen for that reason. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, Jesus Christ leads us into the first part of the Gospel, right up to Caesarea Philippi. The Son of God takes us to the second part of the Gospel, up to when the soldier says, "This was indeed the Son of God." So it's dividing the Gospel into two sections. Then we're told, so that's just an introduction. The part in red is the Gospel, the part in black is my commentary. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Good news was a word they all knew, evangelion in Greek. Whenever a military general would come on a boat from the east up to Rome or somewhere, and they'd be, he's come and returned with all the slaves and everything and the booty of war, and that was the good news, that we'd won a victory somewhere. Or the good news was that the emperor was going to visit Philippi or something. They thought it was good news anyhow. And they had to get out there like the crowds in some countries still organised to cheer or whatever, and you wonder what the heck they really think. But anyhow, they're all cheering. This is the good news. But this is real good news. This is good news of God. Here we've got the very centre of the Gospel. It's about who God really is. And that's what we keep getting wrong. And if we get God wrong, everything's wrong. So it's Jesus gave us good news about God, and this is the essence of it. The time is fulfilled. The past has come to its flowering. The kingdom of God has come near. God's reign, the reign of love. Repent and believe the good news, and both those fit perfectly together. Believing, the word means, as you can tell in English, it's better than even the Greek. To believe is to be in love. That comes from the Liefde or Liebe in German. Believe is to be in love. Be in love with this good news, like catch it with your heart. And to do that, you have to repent. And repent has a very clear meaning. I'll give it to you, you probably know it already. It means open your mind to a new way of looking at life. That's what it basically is. It's a mind and heart opening. Metanoia. Get a different way of looking at life. You've got to get a different way, because Jesus' way differed from the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests and Pilate and everybody else. You with me? So it's news and it's good, but you won't get it if you try and fit it in like old wine into new wineskins, as Jesus says. You'll have to open your heart and mind to a new way of looking at things. Communion with God is going to be a liberation thing. It's going to be freedom, for God's sake. That's what is. You remember Paul's letter to the Galatians, I hope. You're free. Don't go back to stop being free, for heaven's sake. You're free to be you. Nothing the church ever tells you, if it's real, is about not being you. It's all about you being living and living to the full. That's what it's all about. And everybody living to the full, not conforming to a system that other people have imposed. It can't be about that. It must be about learning to love. All right. So John the Baptist, among the many things he said, and you can see that I'm not giving you every text, I can't. He's going through this rigmarole. He takes people over to Jordan, what we call it now. It's pretty shallow, the river there. And he brings them through the Jordan River on a kind of a, because the promised land's over there and you've got to go through the river to get to it. Well, they were all Jews. We're already in the promised land. No, you're not, he says. You've got to journey into it like Joshua did and cross the, you've got to change, you've got to drown, you've got to, you know, to make it a really holy land, because it's not that holy. Like your parish isn't all that holy, or your community isn't all that holy, or your presbyterate isn't all that holy. You know what I mean? It's not bad. It's got, but it's not. You know what I mean? There's a lot more life to be got here. So he's getting us to repent, and we've got to do it every day. But he says, look, I'm only taking you through a bit of street drama. He says, someone stronger than me is coming after. Stronger, because I've baptized you with water, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the fire. Well, a bit later in the gospel, they accuse Jesus, he's just healed someone for heaven's sake. And then they say, oh, well, he did it through the power of Beelzebul or Satan or something. And he says, look, grow up, you lot. He said, if Satan has risen against himself, his end has come. No one can enter a strong person's house and plunder his property. No one can shatter the dark without first tying up the strong man, obviously. Well, then the house can be plundered. Jesus is plundering the house. He's plundering darkness by better light a candle and curse the dark. He's introducing something into the world that is far more powerful than pain, death, power, control, all this rubbish that clutters our lives. And he does it through love. There's no other way to do it. Then comes the first scene. We're still in chapter 1. And this is absolutely typical of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is like one long exorcism. There are spirits everywhere. Some of your cultures would be more aware of this than mine is, and that doesn't make it good or bad, but their culture was full of it. So what however you structure in your mind, devil or evil spirits, we've all got our own experiences to draw on. Whatever way you structure it, the key point is darkness and light. Evil is the absence of love, basically. It's not a thing, it's where love isn't working and everything goes wonky. Well, so Jesus' presence, Jesus' love presence in the community is seen by them, by Mark, as a banishing of the powers of evil, whether they be viruses or whether they be, you get me? I don't know what you think of it your way, but that's how they thought of it, as overcoming evil. Here's the scene. Jesus, accompanied by Simon, Andrew, James and John, they're the four fishermen that he's just collected, went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them, you got the message, taught, teach, as one having authority, not like the scribes. So what astounded people about Jesus was his teaching. Teaching about love, about God, and God being love. Well, it was a bit news to them, because they were in a conforming community, etc. And it can be news to us too. So he taught as one having authority, meaning he's in touch with the author, who is God. He's talking from his communion with God, which is we talk about as his divinity, really. And he's talking from this prayer communion place. Now, in the synagogue, and by the way, you weren't allowed in the synagogue if there was anything wrong with you. It's a wonder anyone ever went. But anyhow, because you had to be pure to be in the synagogue. If you were lame, you couldn't go. If you were blind, you couldn't go. If you were deaf, you couldn't go. If you had some mental problem, you couldn't go. If you were a tanner or a tax collector or a prostitute, I suppose it's a fair enough reason, I don't know, or even a bloke who went to prostitutes, I think you were allowed. I mean, what a stupid world we live in. Anyhow, all this is going on, and right in the middle of the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit. Unclean means not able to be in the communion, not able to be one of us. We had it yesterday in the gospel. He wasn't one of us, so we tried to stop him. Not a pure one of us. And, now, what did he cry out? I haven't the faintest idea. I suspect he cried out, because he's got some whatever. You don't ever cry out like that, I don't suppose, or you do rarely. But they've translated it because they got the message. What are you doing with this Jesus of Nazareth? You come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, they didn't say that in Greek or Aramaic or anything, but like this is a story. Do you get it? Like something happened, but they're trying to get the meaning of it so they can tell people what was really going on. They're not inventing Jesus. They're just doing their best to communicate who he really was, what they touched and saw. You got it? Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent, come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. So in their world, and it was in our world not that long ago, they understood physical sickness. Who doesn't? But if you were sick here, that was spiritual. Do you get it? Like they didn't understand that the mind, the brain and the spinal cord are all part of your physical condition. So they thought of it, and we might have too, you know, thought of it as something to do with some evil spirit. And whereas the person's just a schizophrenic or something's gone wrong, and they've got some mental breakdown because of what's going on in the whatever. But they understood it differently, and in a way you can see why. Well, now watch this. They were amazed, and they kept asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching?" That's fantastic. They weren't amazed at what happened. What they keep getting amazed at is the teaching. Surely the point Mark is making is it's a teaching that brought healing. Do you get it? It was the teaching about God that brought this bloke in, because he was kind of disturbed, clearly, for a heck of a lot of reasons I don't understand. But one of the greatest disturbance you can have is if you've got the wrong God, because then it's God punishing you. Like God makes you this way. Well, if you think that, where do you go? Like the whole of nature's against you, the whole of the cosmos is against you, because God is against you. So that has to be. So they're amazed at his teaching because he commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. And his fame goes throughout the countryside. I'm probably going too fast, am I? Oh, you're kind of following a bit? You all right? Because Later, jumping, chapter 6. Another scene that's very, if any of you are teachers, this is all good stuff. The apostles gathered around, and you're all teachers, teaching your children, if anything. The apostles gathered around Jesus, and they've gone out on their first mission, remember yours? And they've come back all excited. I don't know whether you did or didn't, but they came back quite excited by what they'd done. And Jesus, you remember, said, well, here it is. Come away to a deserted place by yourselves. Come to Marymount and just rest for a while, because obviously you either think you're too important or you're getting too overwhelmed or you're too busy or whatever. They didn't have time even to eat. Well, we've solved that one. Now, they went away in a boat to a deserted place by themselves. Many saw them going, recognized them, and hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. Well, good luck to them. They saw Jesus. They weren't going to let him take a break out fishing. You know, life's too good, so they went there. And as Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now, I don't know if Jesus was like us in everything. His first movement might have been, planned on a day with my mates and... And then, but it only took about a second. Then he rose to the occasion. I don't know. But I imagine he had feelings, something like that. And he says he had a compassion for them. See? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do? He began to teach them at some length. Teaching is the key to a way. Teaching about God. It's the good news. Teaching about who they are, because if you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are, you don't know who people is, you don't know what the world's about, and we live in a world that's getting a bit lost. So we need the church to be showing nothing but Jesus to the world. And there's no reason for it not to be like that, for you or me not to do it. So we go back a bit. So that's... Now, this is still chapter 1. It's a beautiful scene. It's amazing. Mark is developing all the different ways that Jesus brought liberation to people. Theology of liberation. Freedom for people to be. A leper came to Jesus. Lepers weren't allowed to come to anybody. And please don't miss this. They couldn't come because God said they couldn't. I don't soften it. Leviticus chapter 13. Lepers have to cover their mouth. They have to wear their hair, a bit like mine might be now, I don't know, all over the place. And they had to sing ding, 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 and unclean, unclean. Remember? That's what a leper had to do. They were, because people were afraid of it. We were afraid of it till not that long ago. So, because they didn't understand it. So they, we're not knocking them. But that's what God said they had to do. It's in the book. It's in Leviticus. And if you read it in church, you'd have to say, this is the word of the Lord. And people would say, thanks be to God. Like heck, thanks be to God. God didn't write it. People wrote it in their response to God, and they wrote the best they could. But it's very imperfect. And the Old Testament is full of lovely little, you be honest with yourself, lovely snippets. But there's all that other stuff that's a bit... And Jesus had to say, it was said to you, but I say. Like he had to liberate us from the limitations of a book that came out of a mentality that was wonderful, but didn't know Jesus and didn't know the good news of the gospel. So how could they be any better? So when you read the New Old Testament, if you ever read it, please read it through the eyes of Jesus. Don't read it on its own. Because if you do, you'll end up crucifying Jesus and yourself. Because that's what people did. The experts in the Torah crucified Jesus because he didn't fit. You with me? Am I making sense to you? So we've got to kind of look at it through his eyes. And when we do, we see the imperfections, we see the cultural limitations, we see the historical limitations, and then we can start to pick out the threads of gold that come through their prayer and their insight, especially in the Psalms. But the Psalms can be pretty crook too. So we've got to kind of sort our way through it with Jesus holding us by the hand. Back to our text. A leper came to Jesus. Now that tells me a lot about Jesus. Jesus must have been someone the leper thought, oh, he won't push me away. He must have been so attractive in his loving that the leper broke the rules and presumed Jesus would break them too. That's not too hard, is it? Because the rules were not wise enough. He said to Jesus, if you want to, you can make me clean. Clean means welcome me back to my wife and kids. Welcome me back to the synagogue. Welcome me back to the community. Because he's living outside in places where nobody lived. And so you can get me back in touch with the community. Jesus, moved with compassion. There it is. His heart was engaged. Stretched out his hand and touched him. It's not a bad translation, but you could say embraced him. Same, so I think translated embraced. He embraced him. And he said to him, of course I want to. Of course I want to. Of course I want to embrace you. God says in Leviticus chapter 13, you can't touch a leper. God says, do you know? I mean, it's in the book, the word of the Lord. So we've got to be very careful with all this. And God didn't say it. It was said, but I say to you. So Jesus, of course, he immediately, the leprosy left him. Now it's not leprosy, it's something, don't worry about going into all that. He has some skin complaint and he was made clean. Sternly warned him to send it. He sent him away at once, saying to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. And Jesus doesn't want people getting a riot and coming after him the way they go after some pop star that's come out from your wonderful country, usually America, and have all the teenage girls going, go, 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 go. So he didn't want that kind of stuff. He wanted to invite people into relationship with him. Come and see, he says, not start a movement. So, and there's a lot more to it, but I'll leave it at that if I may. But he did tell him, Because Jesus doesn't dismiss the law. The law's got a lot of sensible things in it. One of the things the law says is that a leper, inverted commas, leprosy didn't exist in this part of the world, in the ancient world. It was something, had to be something else. So he, whatever it was, patchy skin stuff, that was a symbol of death for people, and so it was a taboo more than anything. It wasn't even that medically significant. But anyhow, he did that. They had to go to the priest so the priest could say, yes, you're okay, and then they could go back. So that was his way of making sure that the man was welcomed back into the community, in the society. But, of course, the bloke couldn't hold his tongue. He went out, began to proclaim it freely and spread the word so that Jesus, look at this, I hope you see the point without me explaining it to you. Because Jesus was moved with compassion, because he was moved with compassion, because he broke the law, because he touched a leper, Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, people in places where nobody lived, the Jerusalem Bible puts it. It's still the best translation of the Bible we've got, the old Jerusalem Bible. Please don't let them change it, unless they're going to improve it, which is highly unlikely, I'd say. People, however, came to Jesus from every quarter. You can't keep... Oh, no, that's given up the ghost. That's all right. Now, before I move on into this, just a couple of icons that are meant to take you...
There we go.
Thank you. That's, for the moment, let's make that Peter. Peter is pondering over his experiences with Jesus for 3 years or so, and then the many experiences after the resurrection too, the kind of experiences that you have and I have. That was during his life. This was very significant. Peter had to ponder the dying of Jesus and his own denial of Jesus and the whole fraught situation that was going on. He's pondering on that. And here he is, that's Mark, sharing with people who'd never met Jesus the pondering that's gone on for 30 years of the Christian community. And Peter's learning all the time from Paul and from other people, of course, everybody. They're all learning from, as we do, we're learning from each other. And he is sharing that with the community. Now I'm going to take you through three incredibly powerful scenes in the first part of Mark's Gospel. But you've got to get your, is your right brain plugged in like that thing? Get your right brain plugged in as well as that intellectual side that we're all so busy about, and watch it all happening on stage or you'll miss it. But I'm going to begin these three wonderful liberating scenes with a statement from Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, is God for us? Well, if God is for us, who's against us? Nero? You know, who's against us? God didn't withhold his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Will he not give him, with him, everything else? Everything we need, not everything we want, but surely he'll give us all that we need, even if it's how to carry a cross. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship do it, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? And he goes on. No, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So in their attempt to communicate the significance of Jesus to their Jewish brothers and sisters, the Christian community portrays Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of the faith of Israel. I was in Port Moresby years ago now, might be nearly 40 years, 30-something years, and my brother was the rector of the seminary there at Bomana, and I was visiting him because I was sick at the time, and anyhow, that's another story. And one morning I came out and there was this beautiful white flower that had emerged overnight, I think it was a full moon night or something, out of the ugliest looking thing I'd ever seen. It was a cactus. Now, you're all familiar with this from the islands probably, but this cactus, which I don't think is the most endearing, you wouldn't go to bed with one. It's kind of, sort of, and then you've got this flower coming out. It only lasted a day, and I think Jim said it only comes out every 4 years or something, I don't know. I found it incredible that such a beautiful flower would emerge out of such a ordinary looking cactus. Well, in a way, when we say the old, I'm not knocking the Old Testament for heaven's sake, but the flower is Jesus, and he is unexpected. But if you look at him very closely, you realise he does come out of that tradition, but at its best, at its purest. Now, it's a storytelling tradition. You're all old enough to know that the stories of Genesis are all stories, aren't you? Stories doesn't mean not true. It means you tell stories to tell the truth, like Jesus told parables to tell the truth. I mean, how do you tell the truth better than through a story? I don't know if there's any way. So it's a storytelling tradition. So is all the rest of the books of the Old Testament. We don't know anything about David historically except that he existed. That's it. But you'd think you knew everything from reading the first book of Samuel. Well, they're writing centuries later about what a king should be, and he's the main character on stage, and what he does and doesn't do is telling the king what he should do and not do, and if he does the bad thing, he should repent, like Bathsheba and all that. So it's storytelling tradition, rich, and every culture's like that, ultimately. Go to Ireland if you don't believe me, or if some of you obviously come from cultures that are full of storytelling, and the truth is in the story, if you get to it. Well, in Jesus, we see three things. You're about to see them. External chaos can't separate us from God's love. That's the first story. And that's deep. Second story is internal chaos can't separate us from God's love. If everything's breaking down around you, well, maybe you'll cope. What about when you're breaking down? Will you cope then? Not too well, maybe very difficult, but you can, and it won't separate you from God's love. And finally, death cannot separate us from the love of God. So let's look at these three. Don't treat them as video recordings. Look at them with your right brain and allow them to overwhelm you with the truth. Firstly, on that day when evening came, chapter 4, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. The other side is the Gentile side, the dark side, the non-Jewish side, the mission side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus with them in a boat. I love this line. Just as he was. Was he wearing board shorts? I mean, what does just as he was mean? I mean, you know, he'd forgotten to wear a jumper and it's cold, or hadn't done his hair. I don't know. But they took him anyhow, just as he was, and said, look, you're working too hard. And the other boats were with them. Let's see what happens. A great windstorm arises. So this is the chaos thing. The water is a symbol of chaos because they're land people. So hence the flood, and hence at the Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 with the darkness over the deep, the chaos. So here we've got, we're in the chaotic element, and then there's this great bloody wind coming and stirring. This is demonic stuff. So you've got to be frightened stiff as you watch the stage. And the waves were hurling themselves against the boat. This is evil, personal evil. The boat was already being swamped. Go back to Rome, 64 AD. Communities being swamped by this evil. It's all around them. Hopeless, dreadful. Could make you despair. Could make you think that God had left you and abandoned you. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus is there, but he's not answering people. He's asleep. Do you sometimes find when you're praying, you get the impression that Jesus is actually asleep? He doesn't seem to be answering your prayer. So he's with us, but he's asleep. They wake him up, and they say to him, Mark likes the present tense a lot. It's like drama. He wants you to be involved in it. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Perishing? No, they're not. It's difficult, but they're not perishing. He woke up, he rebuked the wind. Read those Psalms and you'll see about rebuking the Red Sea, and you know, because it's demonic or something. And he said to the sea, peace, be still. And everything goes still. They better listen. This is the word of God. And the chaos is being stilled. The wind ceased. There was a dead calm. Why are you afraid? He said. Have you still no faith? They were filled with awe, and they said to another, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Just as we read in chapter 1, who is this? Even the evil spirits listen to him in the synagogue. Eh? And they also talked about peace. So here we've got chaos in the Roman church, chaos in your church, chaos in your community. Well, you're probably not living in chaos, but you could be. I mean, chaos in whatever. And Jesus is there with you, but he's not there. He is, but he isn't. And he can get through. So there's the first bit. In a way, that's the easiest bit. Look at the second bit. This is wonderful, unbelievable. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit, is another one of them, met him. He lived among the tombs. No one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he'd often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. This is like you after a day out. Night and day, among the tombs, in the mountains, he was howling and bruising himself with stones. It's pretty good Shakespearean stuff, isn't it? So this bloke is really off the edge. He's mad. But look at this. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus. You might have memories. I've got them. I remember once at Chevalier College, of all places, there was this kid there who everyone, I didn't know. You go to staff meetings, and staff meetings should never happen, I would think. Anyhow, they have them, and they tell you about all these kids that are all a problem that you've got. And I found out one of them who was actually cleaning the board in my, other than he knew there at the school, he was doing everything in my classroom, cleaning the board and doing everything, and I found he was the worst crook in the school. But he only cleaned my board because I didn't know he was crook. Do you know what I mean? I took him as he was. Just asked him to do it, and he did it. No one else had ever asked him because he was a pain in the whatever. And so all this is, so I thought, better to be ignorant, really, just take people as they are. So what am I trying to say that for? Oh yeah, this bloke runs up to Jesus, grabs hold of him and tries to push him away. Like, he wants to, like your, you know, probably sort of your kids every now and then, trying to push you away, but they don't, they've got a hold of you. They've got a grip. And they're saying, get out of my life. And you can't. And they don't want you to. They're just trying to find themselves, all that. So this bloke is wanting Jesus, but not wanting him. Confused. He says, what do you do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, don't torment me. For Jesus was saying, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Well, don't take it as a quote. You wouldn't have got that on a tape recorder. But he's cleansing this evil out of this bloke. He's, right, let's read on. This is beautiful. Jesus said to him, what's your name? And with great tragedy, he says, my name is Legion. We're many. He doesn't know who he is. He's one thing in the morning, he's one thing at midday, he's one thing at sunset, he's all over the place. I'm not saying he's got multiple personalities, though he might have, but he's basically confused, as we can all be, about who he really is. So he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country, these evil spirits. Now, this is the good bit. On the hillside, there was a great herd of swine. Swine were unclean animals for complicated reasons, which I won't go into now, unless you ask me, and I hope you won't. But, it, you know, why they're in among them, there are reasons. And the unclean spirits, this is cute, said, look, let's go into the swine, because they're unclean. They want to go into unclean animals, and the unclean animals are going to go into the unclean element, which is the sea. And the sea, by the way, is connected directly with hell. Doesn't kind of work out if you think of hell as fire, but no, because that's the chaos element. That's where all the spirits come out of this sea and scare you to death on the land. And this is all going on. So the unclean spirits want to go where they're at home, go back to hell. We're comfortable down there. It's too cold here. So he gave them permission. Well, I think that's so cute. The unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, well, do you think Peter's getting carried away? 2,000 pigs rushed to the steep bank and were drowned in the sea, and every Jewish boy and girl would clap, because these are all, this is great. Now, the swine herds, it's a great story, but it's a story. But it's trying to get somewhere about. The swineherd ran off, told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what had happened. The check of what happened to their pigs, I guess. They came to Jesus and they saw the demoniac, let's call him that, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they were afraid. It started off with a terrified man who no one knew how to control, and maybe that was the problem. They were trying to control him rather than love him into life. I don't know that. But and now the people are afraid of Jesus. Those who'd seen what had happened reported it. And what did they do? This is the rest of them. They began to beg Jesus to leave their neighbourhood. They had the problem. He didn't. He was mad. Let's use a simple word for whatever. And he's got one little membrane between him and reality because of what happened when he was a kid, or God knows why we are the way we are. But he's very vulnerable. He's very intuitive. He's very easily hurt because he hasn't got all that cotton wool that my mum and dad gave me. So if you're going to hurt me, you got to get through about a yard of cotton wool. I can be hurt, but do you know what I mean? You've got this protection that your parents gave you or your culture gives you. And makes you, we're meant to have it, but he didn't have it. He's just, everything hurts him because he sees everything. That's why he saw Jesus too, of course. The danger of having a well-padded personality is you could become self-sufficient and not pick up people's pain, even your own, and waste your life. So this bloke hasn't got that problem. He's immediately responding. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him, which is beautiful. Like, I want to come with you. I don't want to go back with that lot. They've been, you know, like, can I come with you? And this is beautiful, really, if you read it properly. Jesus said, no, you can't. You don't need to. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and the mercy he's shown you. This bloke has been, he's the drug addict that you, who's now clean, that you send into the drug addicts. They're going to listen. They're not going to listen to me because I've never touched one. So they're going to say, oh, yeah, another pious bloody thing. But if a drug addict who's got over it comes in and talks to the young men in the prison or whatever, maybe they'll listen. Do you know what I mean? Or the divorced woman who says to your divorced niece, look, there's life after divorce. He wasn't worthy of you anyhow. Do you know? Whatever. It's just the experience that we'll actually listen to rather than the theory. Well, Jesus knows this bloke is actually healed. So he's able to love. You go back and love those stupid people so that they'll get the message. Do something. He's the first missionary in the gospel. He went away and proclaimed in the Decapolis, that's on the east side of the Jordan, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Well, if you're amazed by that, here comes the real amazement. So, external chaos, internal chaos. Okay, what about death? Death is the final darkness. We don't see beyond it. And presumably when our time comes to die, maybe you'll die very peacefully, maybe I will, but we wouldn't be sure till we got there. But it's ultimately a black hole in a way. It's dark. We can't see. So it requires a lot of simple faith to... Okay, so what about death? Will that separate us from God's love? Good question. Paul's already said it won't. So does Mark. Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. A great crowd gathered round him and he was by the sea. By the sea always has a little bit of a... because that's the danger area for demonic activity, chaos. He was by the sea. One of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came and when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet and begs him repeatedly, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well again. Or you could translate, could be saved and live. So, of course, Jesus went with him. But it's urgent. She's on the point of death. So there's a bit of urgency about it. Let's see what happens, briefly. A large crowd followed Jesus and pressed in on him. And there was a woman who'd been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And the problem with hemorrhages, they were a taboo thing too, as was anything to do with that, because it's like the place where life should come from, blood, death, was coming from it. So there's this kind of sense of the sacred and the fear and all of that bagged into one thing in the taboo of the society. So, and she's had it for 12 years. 12 is a symbol of completion, always, from the heavenly viewpoint. It's a Jewish thing, but it's the 12 constellations that the sun goes through. So 12 means fullness, like she couldn't have suffered any more. She suffered for 12 years, a whole round of life. She'd endured much under many physicians and had spent all she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. And she said, if I could only touch his clothes, I'll be made well. Immediately the hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she'd been healed. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples, sensibly, they're always very sensible, they miss the point all the time, but they're sensible. Look, he says, the crowd's pressing you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone's touching you. So he looked around to see who'd done it, But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, which is the technical words of the Old Testament for a theophany, like a presence of the sacred, the mystery. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." Now that's all part of a larger scene. And that's taken up a little bit of time. A time that Jairus' daughter didn't have. While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house and said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" In other words, the delay has been too long. It's too late. Overhearing what they said, Jesus says to the leader, "Don't be afraid. Believe. Be in love." So he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, who were there at the Transfiguration, or will be there, and they'll be there in the agony. They came to the house of the leader of the synagogue. He sees a commotion, people weeping and wailing. You've seen some of that. Different cultures do it in different ways. And when he'd enter, he says to them, "What are you making all this commotion for?" He said, "The child isn't dead, it's sleeping." The Greek word for sleeping is the Greek word we get for our... That's why Christians call a graveyard a cemetery. It means a place of resting, place of sleeping, a place of awaiting the dawn, the resurrection. Anyhow, that's another... It's a fact, but it's not that relevant here. She's sleeping. They laughed at him. So he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he goes in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he says to her, this is quite important, "Talitha cum," which is Aramaic. In other words, Mark four times has Jesus use Aramaic words. His point made here is it's not abracadabra. It's not a magic that's going. We're not talking about magic here. We're talking about communication, loving communication. "Talitha cum," little girl, rise up. It's the same word used for the resurrection, by the way, rise up. "And immediately the girl rose up and began to walk about." She was 12 years of age. So there's got to be a connection there somewhere between the 12 we had. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this. And then, since they were all getting so overwhelmed, he said, "Oh, you better give us something to eat," which is rather lovely of him. So that's the third. What does that meant to lead us to? Jesus will bring everybody back to this life when they've died? No. Surely that's not what it's about. It must have something to do with the healing power of love, of course. That take that as granted. But it's also, if I had a little girl of 12 years old and she'd died, I would be asked to believe that when she died, Jesus was there to take her by the hand and take her into eternal life, communion with God forever and ever and ever. Still sad for me, but it's not the end of her life or my life. So death doesn't separate us from the love of God. Last scene for this time, because it's significant.
So did you say more about that? Part of me sort of gets the truth of that, but how did the community get to that Jesus would be there to raise, to take my hand in death?
Well, because Jesus said in the Last Supper, "I will come and take you to myself and you will be where you are." His prayer, the whole of John's Gospel is about that. It's just a sense that death is not the end of life. Jesus spoke about the resurrection. "You don't understand the scriptures," he says. "God's a God of the living, not the dead." So there's all that. And then there's Jesus' resurrection and clear sense of presence in the community. And obviously by this time they'd already sensed the presence of those they loved still with them in a way that was unexpected, strange, Christian, beautiful. So here they are in this scene. I'm not trying to say what actually happened, but we're talking about what's written. And the aim of the writing can't be to empty cemeteries. The aim of the writing must be about death, real death. Doesn't separate us from Jesus, from God, from life. That's all I could say on that for the moment anyhow. Then comes a real shock for us, because it looks like nothing can separate us from the love of God, but sadly something can. Jesus left that place. He comes to his hometown and his disciples follow him. On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue and many were astounded. So here we are, Jesus the teacher. And they said, where did the man get all this? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? But then they say, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Is there something behind that statement that happened? It's complex and I don't know the answer, but son of Mary is a bit of an unlikely way to talk about. In those days, it was like John's Gospel, Jesus is the son of Joseph. You know, the man is the one you mentioned. Now, could be because Joseph's died, but it might also be something about Mary being a single mother, Mary being unmarried at the time of her conception. I don't know. I don't want to go down that track at the moment, but it's a bit complicated. It's not as simple as it looks. The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. So they knew all his brothers and his sisters. So what's all that? I went to Papua New Guinea once. Where's our dear Papua New Guinea sister? Here, right in front of me. I went to your country one day, or part of your, I don't know, it was, I think it was Trebian Islands, I think. But anyhow, I went somewhere there, forgotten where. And my brother was the parish priest, my older brother, a priest, and he, and I'll just never forget it. When I came there, he said, oh, this is my brother Michael. And your immediate response was, same mother, same father? They wanted to know what it, because brother just meant any boy, like in this extended family. Well, some of your cultures are like that. The Aramaic culture was like that. It's got to do with boys and girls in that extended family. So here, offhand, you wouldn't know, were these Mary's other children or were they not? The early tradition says they were not. But further than that, at the crucifixion, for heaven's sake, where one of the women at the foot of the cross was a woman called Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Well, if this Mary at the foot of the cross is identified by Mark as the mother of these two boys, and centre stage is Jesus on the cross, that makes no sense at all unless they're two different Marys. Surely if you've got Jesus on the cross and Mary, you're not saying she's not there, but if he's talking about that Mary, he would have said, Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. But he doesn't. He says, Mary, remember those other couple of blokes we mentioned back in chapter, well, that's six, well, that's she, this was their mother. So it's a different Mary. So they're clearly their cousins or half-brothers or God knows what. But they're, well, anyhow, we don't want to go too much about it. But look at them. They took offence at Jesus because he was so ordinary. They can handle all this big stuff. But the fact that, like we, when God is simple in the we can miss God in the ordinary things and have God in the big things, excitement and I don't know what. But if we're going to get God, God is the heart and beyond of everything. So we have to learn to touch the mystery in the ordinary. Because Jesus was extraordinarily ordinary, lovingly ordinary. Well, let's get to the rest of it, because this is the climb, this is the tragedy. Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honour except in their own hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he couldn't do deeds of power there. Couldn't. Well, he did lay his hands on a few people and cured them, but they weren't miracles because they weren't signs to those people of God's action. He was amazed at their unbelief. The only thing that can separate me from God's love is my failure to believe. Believe means welcome grace. So if I'm closed, God doesn't stop. But none of it gets in because by my own choice, I don't let it in. So at the end of that extraordinary three scenes, you've got this. We need to believe, meaning make a choice to open ourselves to the love, or God, being love, can't push in to our lives or to anyone's lives.